And one of the reasons I like the book of Acts is it is both convicting and encouraging at the same time. There's just, you know, you see God's hand upon the churches, and you realize that His hand is upon all of His churches. And we're encouraged by seeing that in spite of all the great opposition, God is still faithful, and God's people continue to trust in the Lord, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. So now let's look at Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Let's pray. Father, we look and see this example that we see in Stephen's life. And God, we rejoice in your power through this man. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to draw from this particular narrative in your word, that we would, Lord, take it to heart. And God, that we may glean from it a way in which we can be more like Christ and to follow Stephen as Stephen followed Christ. We ask, Father, that you would help us, that we may be able to not only glean it in preaching, but that, Father, we may receive it in our hearts, that we may apply it in our life. We had asked, Father, that you would, first of all, remove that sin which would beset us and even distract us, Lord, that you would, Lord, remove those things that would hinder our understanding. And as we heard this morning, Father, that the Spirit of God would be sent to us to enlighten our understanding, that we may understand and apply those things that we hear in your word. We'd ask now, Father, that you would even move upon the hearts of sinners who are as of yet not come to Christ, have not yet received a new heart, who have not yet, Lord, lived the new life that goes along with that. We pray, Father, now that you would bless the preaching of your word, for we pray in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're going to look at the life of Stephen here. We're going to look at who he was, what he did, how he was treated, and what he looked like. So let's look at these four things in this text. Number one, we, of course, need to recognize that here we have more preaching and more persecution and more persevering, prevailing power here as well. This time, however, it is not one of the apostles. It's one of the deacons. That's the main subject, I guess you could say, as far as human beings are concerned. And yes, deacons can preach. And there is a sense in which we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 8 through 13 and the qualifications for the deacon that they are to be what? Apt to teach. God qualify them to preach the word of God as we see Stephen doing that. That being said, I just want to tell you all that Brother Cletus and Brother Tim and Brother James, instead of me doing the open air preaching this afternoon, you all are going to do it. But anyway, just kidding. But anyway, that is something that as God would move a deacon to do so, then by all means do it to the glory of God. Stephen, as you may recall, was likely a Grecian or Hellenistic Jew because of the mere bare fact of his name, but being Greek, his ministry, as it's recorded here in this passage, was not very long. But though it was not very long, God used him in a tremendous way, kind of given the gut punch to the kingdom of darkness, as we see. We may not see it here in this text. We don't even see it before he died, but we saw it after he died. He being dead, yet spoke. And we find that sometimes we may be busy doing God's work, preaching his word, telling others, and we may not live to see God given the increase. All we can do actually is plant and water the seed. God has to give the increase. Even though he was greatly used of God and preached a perfect sermon as far as what we have recorded here, it's inspired of God, yet it wasn't until after he died that he saw the increase. So we cannot always look at the outward results and say, well, that is truth or it's not truth or anything of that sort. Or that's he's called of God or is not called of God to preach. Because, again, preaching doesn't mean there's automatically be conversions. And so we see that in the case of Stephen here as well. Stephen was the beginning of a link that linked together the prominent ministry of the Apostle Peter to the prominent ministry of the Apostle Paul. You see, that Peter fades out of the picture in many respects, and Paul is the one who comes to the forefront. And this, of course, we recognize that Peter was an apostle to the Jews and Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles or those who were not Jews. And so this is really a kind of a link to go beyond just Jerusalem. Remember the Great Commission there in Acts where it talks about that they were to preach the word and to spread the word, starting in Jerusalem, and then into Judea, and then into Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. So this moves that from beyond Jerusalem and Judea, and we see him going into the word of God going into the uttermost parts of the earth. So we cannot be discouraged. You know, we can get discouraged and we look back at our life and you think, what have I really done? And maybe Stephen could, you know, humanly speaking, think that. Well, you know, here I am, I'm getting stoned to death, and you know, what have I really accomplished here? And we can get discouraged about things like that. And we don't see outward results like we'd like to see. Outward results. We certainly I would hope that we want to see outward results so that we can't gain the accolades of men, but that Christ would be lifted up in this world. And so we see that Stephen or any of us could be discouraged by the shortness of time, how much we may have not redeemed the time like we ought to, but we also recognize we cannot forget to do what we can do now. We've been called You know, God's so gracious. Even though we mess up, even though we waste time at times, and even though we've bumbled along at times, He still does not withdraw His commission. You know, we've been commissioned by Christ to carry out the Great Commission. You know, as a church, that hasn't changed. He's still given us that privilege to do so. And you remember Moses, for example. What was he, 80 years old? You know, he spent so much time of his life, the majority of his life, there's really no evidence of anything much that he ever did. Well, until he was 80 years old before we see him working the works of God, as the Bible tells us. So, you know, we need to just remember to finish well. And because we find there in Ecclesiastes 7:8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So seeing how we don't know when our time is up, our time on this earth is ended, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the yoke of Christ and labor in the light as He has called us to. So now let's look at that first point about Stephen full of faith. Stephen full of faith. Who he was. And of course, who he was really was the result of all the other things we're going to mention. What he did and how he was treated and what he looked like was a result of who he was. And of course, who he was, yes, he was a sinner. He was a sinner saved by grace. He wasn't perfect, but he had Jesus Christ in him. And he had the Holy Spirit within him, as we will see here. But this name Stephen, interestingly enough, is a word that means crown. And no doubt we know that, and of course we could say Stephanie is a feminine form of that. We have a Stephen here, we have a Stephen in our midst. And but Stephen here in our text has a martyr's crown that's mentioned there. That word still, that Greek word Stephanos is still in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. It talks about there's a crown for those who die for their faith. So he said, it says there that he was full of faith. And to be full of faith, it reminds me of being full of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't full of himself. Some people are full of themselves. I'll never forget when I was working there in Sears, when I was doing service work, and they start out in the shop, and this one lady that was there, and she just admitted her son was just full of himself. And I thought, boy, that's not good. We being full of ourselves means we're prideful. We think too highly of ourselves. But Stephen wasn't like that. He was full of faith. Full of faith in himself? No. He was full of faith in God. And because he was full of faith in God, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was one that fully trusted in God. And his faith was not in man's abilities or man's ingenuities. You know, some people, if you recall, they're in the Titanic. They trusted in that Titanic. Oh, it's unsinkable. It's never going to sink. And you can, as it were, have faith in that ship that it's not going to sink on you. Well, the problem is the greatest achievements of man are never worth putting our full faith in. Right. Instead of the Titanic, we need to trust in the Ark. Now, I know somebody's saying, well, wait a minute, Noah's Ark? That's already gone. It's, you know, maybe they're the replica. Are you talking about the replica over there in Kentucky? No, I'm not talking about that. The Old Testament speaks of things that are symbolic that represent certain things. The ark represents Jesus Christ. When we are in Christ, as Brother Pack was telling us, when we are in Christ, we go into the ark. And what happened at the ark was that God's wrath and judgment came down. And what bore the judgment and wrath of God? What endured the wrath of God? The ark did. It was a picture of Jesus Christ. When we are in Him, that means that we have trusted in Him to take on the wrath and judgment of God and thereby be delivered from the judgment to come. So that's what it means to have faith. And this is something that is a characteristic of God's people. Without faith, you know, you cannot please God. You got to have this kind of faith of trusting only and fully in Christ and not in ourselves and what we've done or what we are doing or what we're going to do. It's all of God's work there at the cross as Christ took on the wrath of God. So, Stephen not only was full of faith, but he was full of power. And that works together. It has that conjunction, and power. He was full of power. He was full of the spiritual dynamite that comes along with being a child of God who is full of the Spirit of God, who is full of faith. He realized that that his flesh was weak and his wisdom, fleshly wisdom, was nothing. And so he had a full confidence in Christ as his Savior. He had a full trust in the sovereign Lord and that nothing could take away his salvation. Nothing could take away his eternal life. Nothing could take away the joy. Nothing could take away the peace that passes all understanding. All too often, however, believers today have to admit that we prayed this prayer, if it's something that's even considered, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. So here we have a man, Stephen, who's a man of like passions as we are. So he receiving such power and such faith, it makes it a reality for us to also be recipients of that faith and that power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. We must die, in other words, to sinful self and trust fully in God, to obey God, and to leave the results with God. So now, that's who he was in a nutshell. And we'll see a little bit more about that as we move along in the next couple of chapters. But what he did. Now, verse 8a, part A of verse 8, tells us who he was. And part B of verse 8 tells us what he did. And it says, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Stephen did all this, now understand, as a member of the church at Jerusalem. He didn't do it as a member of the synagogue. He didn't do it as a member of the temple. But he did it as a member. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because Ephesians 3:21, that Christ received glory through his church. And that's something they just didn't simply care for. But his being full of faith and power is manifested here by what he did. Now, if there's anybody that showed his faith by his works, Stephen did, didn't he? Remember James saying that, I'll show you my faith by my works? Where certainly we see Stephen showing us his faith by his works here. He did great wonders, it says. The Greek Septuagint, or in other words, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that even God's people in the New Testament quote it at times, refers to this Greek word that's used here is the word tera, and it's translated wonders here, and is also a word that's translated wonders in Exodus chapter 4 to describe what God would do through Moses to do wonders in front of Pharaoh. So it gives us an idea what Stephen did. He did such things as Moses did. Those kind of wonders. You know, you remember them, right? You know, the water turned to blood and lice all over the earth and all these kinds of wonders and signs that he did. So we aren't told exactly what they were, but they're of that caliber of wonders. But then it says, not only that, it says, and miracles, the Greek word simeon, which signified it was a sign that the one doing these things, these miracles, were sent from God. It was supposed to signify that the person doing these miracles was one that was sent by God. Now understand, remember, the Jews, what? They require a sign. And so this was part of that, and this ministering to the Jews first, and also, of course, to the Gentiles who require wisdom. That's part of the reason why the miraculous gifts were done away with, because they've moved beyond there in that time. And of course, we see that the laying on of hands and all these things, and the revelatory gifts and miracles and so forth were done away with. But notice that these miracles were works that transcended and went beyond the common course of nature, as typically seen or heard by people. So in other words, this was no ordinary means of grace. This was extraordinary means of grace here. So interesting. So not only did Moses and the prophets and the apostles do such things, such miracles and such wonders, but we see Stephen did as well. But not only Stephen, we find in Acts chapter 8, Philip did. And not only Philip, but we find that Barnabas did in Acts chapter 15. But notice the last part of that verse says, among the people. This wasn't done in some obscure corner somewhere. But there were witnesses to show that this indeed did happen. It was among the people. And so, I would think that miracles of healing and things of that sort were done among the people. So now verse 9 says, then there arose certain of the synagogue. Now, I don't know if it's an exaggeration or not. These are words of a commentator, but we understand this was the headquarters of Judaism. But it said that there are 480 synagogues there in Jerusalem, quite a bit. I would think maybe it would include the suburbs more than likely. But nonetheless, there are many synagogues there. And there, this certain of the synagogue, a particular synagogue, it says, which is called the Libertines. And who are the Libertines? Are they libertarians? No, the Libertines were those who were descendants of Jews who had been enslaved in 64 AD by Pompey and brought to Rome. And then released. They were called also freedmen. Here they're called libertines. So this group of people. There was also the Cyrenians, the Jews from northern Africa, where Simon, who carried the cross of Christ as he went to Calvary, he was from Cyrene there in northern Africa. And then it continues, and Alexandrians, Jews from, again, northern Africa, Alexandria was a city of Egypt, a very liberal, heretical city. A lot of writings quote unquote God's word were copied there, but there were heresies involved with it. Many of the perversions, as Brother Pack had mentioned, came from those Alexandrian transcripts. So this is this city in Egypt, and then, and of them of Cilicia. And this is critical as we look at the context of this passage, that Cilicia had this province in the Roman Empire that's kind of like our states. You know, you have the state of North Carolina, the state of Texas, and all this. Well, instead of states, they called them provinces. And so the province of Cilicia, one of the major cities in Cilicia was Tarsus. And of course, Tarsus is where Paul came from, as we find there in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and chapter 21 and chapter 22. And of Asia. Now, when they speak of Asia, they're not talking about the Orient. They're talking mainly about Asia Minor. Asia Minor being those provinces there in around Turkey, and that present-day Turkey, the country of Turkey. But all these were disputing, they were arguing, they were debating with Stephen. And it appears that because of what we see about the Cilicia, that Saul of Tarsus, as a student or teacher of the school of Gamaliel, remember he was one of those taught under this Rabban, which is higher than a rabbi, he was joined together apparently in this dispute with Stephen, as not only suggested by what we find within this immediate context, but as we look at chapter 7, verse 58, where he considered unto Stephen's death, but we see again in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, which we'll get to those later. So the hints, though, you know, what are the contents of this dispute? What were they arguing about? And the hints that we see of the contents of this debate is found in the next verses of this chapter and the next chapter, because Stephen was a person that stayed on the subject. He didn't change the subject, as his enemies, we see, will do when they are grabbing at straws because they're losing an argument. Stephen stayed with the subject of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So we see, therefore, as we look at what he said and reiterated what he said there, and telling them when the high priest says, "Are these things so?" Then he goes on to explain what he was talking about. He was talking about the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and how that all the rituals of the Old Testament temple worship and the trying to keep the law of God can do nothing to save a soul from sin. That's what he was mainly talking about here. This is what the argument was all about. And, you know, we kind of like to know that, don't you? I mean, you know, I know when brothers and sisters, maybe Noah and Elliot or Olivia, they get in an argument, or maybe Hazel, you know, gets in an argument with Samuel or Eli, and mom and dad want to know, well, what's the reason? Why are you arguing? What are you arguing about? Probably same thing happens here, right? With Titus and Ashlyn, that we want to know what the argument's about and intervene. And so we have a natural curiosity, but also we understand that is needful so that we can arrive at a solution. But sad to say, what we see here is that they weren't interested in a solution, not the kind of solution that involves coming to the truth, but the kind of solution that sadly ends in the death of an innocent man. But now we see in verse 10 that whatever the dispute was about, the Holy Spirit, through Stephen, won the debate. Notice it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom. The God-given wisdom that Stephen had that could not be refuted. It was undeniable. They had no comeback. They had no argument I got you on that one. No, there was nothing like that. What he was saying was undeniable. And after all, having the wisdom, as it see here in the first part of verse 10, was one of the requirements of being a deacon, right? It says there in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, it says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So he certainly qualified, didn't he? And then, not only that, and the Spirit by which he spake. The Spirit of God gave Stephen a spirit of truth, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of power, the spirit of serenity or peace that he had. And he was able to retain his composure that could not be overcome. Stephen was an example of Jesus foretold. And maybe one of these days we may also be that which Christ foretold. Jesus said in Luke 21 and verse 12, or beginning in verse 12, it says, but before all these shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Now, isn't that a wonderful promise? No doubt, Stephen spoke of the past dispensation whereby the temple, which the glory had departed from, the Spirit had departed from, that temple was marked Ichabod. Stephen evidently spoke of Christ's body being destroyed, not the temple per se, and the city of Jerusalem being destroyed, but also referencing the fact that Christ fulfilled the types and shadows, as I mentioned before, of the Old Testament worship and the offerings and the service of the Levites, the temple, as Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, I think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He fulfilled all that. He fulfilled all the ceremony. That's why John the Baptist called him, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. That's why we don't have sacrifices anymore, because Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice and fulfilled that. So what we find here now, thirdly, is how he was treated. Beginning in verse 11, you know, if you can't beat somebody in a debate on the truth, what people do sometimes is they resort to lying and twisting words and taking words out of context. Notice it says, then they suborned men. So instead of submitting to the wisdom of God and the word of God, these Grecian Jews entice some men to give false testimony, to give false witness against Stephen. This is, in law, the old ad hominem argument or method. What that means simply is a fallacious or false argument strategy whereby genuine discussion of the topic at hand is avoided by instead attacking the character, the motive, or some other thing about the person making the argument. And so, rather than attacking the substance of the debate, they attack the person that they are debating. They couldn't defeat Stephen in a fair debate, so they changed the subject in a subtle way. And then, which is what they said. Which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Does that sound familiar? That's what they accused Jesus of. Same thing. So, these are very serious charges. So serious of charges, just like in the case of Christ, it required, according to the book of Leviticus, that they be stoned to death. The death penalty was the punishment for these kinds of charges if they stuck. The preaching, the truth of God's word, is going to get people riled up. I don't care if you got a face like an angel, it's still going to get people riled up. And you can be as speak the truth in love and all these things, and they will lie about you. Lie to the preacher, lie about the preacher, lie to others. Just understand, that's what will happen. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. But now in verse 12, they weren't happy with just that. That usually is not, that's just some of the things they said. They wanted some results. So they had to get some more people. We were watching, we liked that show about the deaf lady and her, Sue Thomas, FBI, I think his name, but I can't remember. But anyway, there was this guy who has a dispute with one of the neighbors, and what he was doing to try to win the community vote to be part of the board of that community is that he was bribing people and giving them food and ice cream and all this kind of stuff to, you know, stir up the people in his favor. Okay? Well, they were doing something a little bit opposite on the negative side. They were stirring them up to make them angry, not to make them happy about them, but to make them angry against Stephen. And they stirred up the people. Now, that was fairly easy because the people were fanatical. And I mean fanatical. When I say fanatical, just because somebody believes something strong doesn't automatically mean they're fanatics. A fanatic is someone who goes beyond what that particular truth or half-truth or whatever it is intended. And so there are fanatics about the law. They were fickle, just like they were about Jesus. They loved the free food, they loved the miracles, they loved all these kinds of things, but they were tossed to and fro with their emotions. These Hellenistic Jews therefore succeeded in starting a riot, as it were. And so now in the next part of that verse 12, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. It was great enough an uproar that the religious leaders, probably some of the Sanhedrin, violently took him and dragged him there to the council. And the word council here is if you look at it, is a word that almost exactly spelled like the word Sanhedrin. So they're being brought before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day. And so now verse 13, and set up false witnesses those already that were false witnesses and additional false witnesses. They were getting all their ducks in a row to make sure they looked good, you know, at least outwardly, that they were trying to, you know, they're trying to look humble and they're trying to look righteous and they're trying to look like, you know, put on a good show, that this was not something that was unnecessary. It wasn't certainly anything to do with them being prejudiced against them or against Christ or anything like that. They were putting up a big cover, if you will. And then we see there, which said, this is what they say, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. In essence, much of what we had already seen in the previous verses, but the temple and law are mentioned, connection with God and Moses, and they twisted Stephen's words and took them out of context like the enemy likes to do, but their lies will end up being their damnation. So verse 14, as we look at the closing verse on how Stephen was treated, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, remember that's a derogatory word. Nothing good can come from Nazareth. So this Jesus of Nazareth, that's the way they like to refer to Christ, to bring shame to Christ as being not worth even hardly talking about, shall destroy this place. Now we know that John chapter 2 verses 19 through 21, Jesus was talking about, not about the temple, but the body of his temple, or the temple of his body being destroyed and then being raised up in 3 days. That's what he was speaking of. But they took it all out of context. You know, you hear, and I can't recall one off the top of my head, but you know how the media will take something and they'll cut certain things out and they'll leave certain things in, and then they connect it with something else, and that's not at all what the people had said. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. It goes on to say, Stephen believed in the new covenant. He believed in the new covenant through Christ's saving work on the cross, and all the types and shadows and rituals of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ. And it was a fulfillment of the new covenant as mentioned there in Jeremiah chapter 31. So the moral law was kept intact while the ceremonial law was fulfilled. This is what he believed, as we'll see in the next chapter. Ritual was replaced by reality. Ritual was replaced by reality. And as the next chapter proves, Stephen respected Moses and the law. They were making him out to be some kind of blasphemous, dangerous revolutionary. They were building a straw man. Now, what does building a straw man mean? That means that you are building something that can easily be destroyed. Okay? And the one building it knows that it can be easily destroyed. So, they were building a straw man about, you know, Stephen's character, but Stephen didn't go for it. He didn't go for it. Now, if he was full of himself and he was like, I got to defend myself, then he would have gone for it. But he just didn't understand that he was quite a different man than they were. He was a man that was full of faith. So instead of changing the subject, you know what happens? You know what they do sometimes? Is they will attack your character, and you're going to spend all your time defending your character, and what you're doing in effect is you are promoting that lie by continuing to talk about it. Stephen didn't do that, did he? He stuck to the subject, and that subject was Jesus Christ. He was not full of himself. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and therefore didn't fall for their destructive distraction. And Notice there in John 15:20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But in all these things that will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And of course, it talks about how that Jesus said, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. But now let's look finally in verse 15. How he looked. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him. Their gaze was fixed on Stephen. And what did they see? Saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. This is what Stephen looked like at this particular time anyway. It was far from evil looking. He was far from turning red with shame or anger. God gave him a certain kind of countenance at that time, at that hour. A striking glow or shine to rebuke those before him. And let me show you why. And first of all, what about the face of angels? It's known to shine. There, remember, there when the tomb was opened and they found an angel of the Lord, what does it say in Matthew 28:2? It says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance, his face was like lightning, and his raiment or his clothing white as snow. This is what Stephen looked like in his face. His face was like lightning flashing that way. This should have been a sign to these Jews who require a sign that Stephen was not against the law of Moses. He had his face shining just like Moses' face was shining. Remember, when he come down off of the mount, when he got the Ten Commandments, his face shone, as it says in Exodus 34, verse 30, and when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. So he was like Moses. And they were saying he was speaking against Moses. This was a testimony against them. But not only that, we say that Jesus himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says Matthew 17:2, and he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So Stephen was one of three people that we have in Scripture. Of only three people who had this type of glowing face. It was just Moses and Jesus and Stephen. He was privileged to have that happen, this miraculous glow or shine. We find that 2 Corinthians talks about that ministration of the Spirit being rather glorious. And we see that evident in the life of Stephen. This ministration of, like it says there in that chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13, and not as Moses would put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished, but their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Again, Stephen's face didn't burn with shame or anger, but with the glory and power and peace and blessing of God. He knew experimentally, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So this is another testimony to us that we can hide in our heart. Because we will suffer persecution. May not be as severe as Stephen's going to in the next chapter, but we will. and have if we've been a Christian any length of time. But like Peter says in 1 Peter 4:14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So, what an honor to be used of God in a way to bring the eventual salvation of what would be the Apostle Paul. And again, as a church, we are God's candlestick. And we're to shine. We're to shine forth the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to a lost, dark world. And understand that even though they hate us, we know that they hated Christ before it hated us. So my question is for you, who may be out here who don't know anything about this salvation. Stephen died, and we're all going to die. Are you ready? Have you never experienced so great a salvation in your life? Stephen, he didn't deny the purpose of the law, but he preached it. And he understood that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to bring people to the end of themselves so they realize they can't really trust themselves because they're sinners. The purpose of law is to point people to Jesus, to not stop looking at themselves and looking to others and looking at religious activities and looking to Jesus who paid the penalty. His work was the only work that was satisfactory in the eyes of God because he is God. He made the acceptable sacrifice. He died. He suffered the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. So that all those who believe on him may have everlasting life. So if you don't know about this, may you come. Even at the end of this message, I'd love to talk to you. Because your time is coming as well as my time is coming when I must leave this world. I remember watching Andy Griffith's show one time. And about how that they were looking for an escaped convict. And looking for that escaped convict, the North Carolina State Patrol was involved. And, you know, Andy and Barney were just considered as nobodies, you know, as being in the way. Well, Andy knew a little bit about the area, being from there. And so he went to visit, and I can't remember the elderly lady's name, but had said, gone up to the door, and, you know, she came to the door, and she was, you know, motioning with her eyes, you know, that the guy's in here you're talking about, this escaped convict, you know, and she kept looking back, and he said, now you make sure you don't tell this escaped convict about that boat of mine that's over there by the lake, because that would be a sure getaway for this escaped convict. And what had happened is that there was a hole in that boat. And ended up, he sunk, that convict did, and they captured him again. Satan does things like that. He tries to trick us and make us trust in something that is full of holes. Jesus isn't full of holes. He's the solid rock and foundation of our salvation. May God give you grace to know this joy and this peace that only Jesus can give. We'll close at this time.